Ben 303.
Hebrews 13, what verse would be good to commence with? Verse 8. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
To this book of Hebrews, that's the name of it. Well, who were the Hebrews? Paul says in Philippians that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Back in Romans chapter 9, he identifies the Israelites as that people through whom Christ came. Let's look at that verse in Romans chapter 9. And the love, the affection of Paul for his fellow countrymen. Now, Paul was raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the Hebrews and the Pharisees had great things given to them that the Gentiles had not had in the old economy. The book of Hebrews goes back to that and teaching upon the Old Testament, and in particular the tabernacle. But in Romans 9, he says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers. Now look what it says. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God. Read it that way. Christ is over all God, blessed forever. So our book of Hebrews begins with God. Jesus is God. And the full revelation of God comes out in the New Testament. But the blessing was very great for the Israelites and the Jews before that. And Paul was perhaps the top man. And concerning zeal persecuting the church, he could say, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day, persecuting Christians. And his conscience didn't bother him till he met the Lord. Oh, that changed everything for him. Now, this book was written about 63. Is that about right? Do you think,
Yes, I believe it is.
about 63. Well, I think it helps to find out when it was written and to whom it was written, and see the circumstances that they had in that day. Paul persecuted the church. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians to get a relationship between the suffering saints of the Gentiles and the suffering saints of the Hebrews. In 1 Thessalonians, we enter in just a little bit into these feelings of the opposition of the world around us when we live godly in Christ Jesus. First Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, certainly the Hebrews, the epistle must have gone to Judea, perhaps Jerusalem, but it's addressed to Hebrews. Going on reading here, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. That is, they suffered over in Thessalonica like they did in Judea, of opposition against Christ and what had been introduced of the better things. And it was written to those in Judea who embraced Christianity. They had had all those things that were an advantage to them under the law. And then they got the light of Christianity. And they embraced it, and they were in danger of falling away. Just notice in our book, Hebrews chapter 6, what was given to them in Christianity as well as all that they had before that. And this is where we get the warning that comes down to today. It's the warning about falling away from what has been committed to us. We will start reading in verse 4 to make it a little bit brief. It is 6:4 of Hebrews. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Now that's giving up. And the epistle is written to us for that purpose at the end of the age. We're coming up to that. That is, those Jews in the year 63 who received this and had embraced Christianity, they could not, at that time, give up what they'd learned of Christ and of the partakers of the Holy Ghost and go back to their old religion, which was God-given too, even though the temple was still standing. It was impossible. That was apostasy. That was giving up. So much of what is written in this book is for us not to give up, to hold fast that which is committed to us. We never were exposed to the temple and the Old Testament religion given of God as for us to keep. As Gentiles, it was never given to us. But these Jews at that time had had that wonderful favor of being Hebrews. Even Paul was. But he got light from heaven, and it turned him around completely. And God had selected him to write to the Gentiles and to go to the Gentiles, and he did that. But his love for the Jews was still there. So I believe that God in grace, as we tried to point out on Saturday, used the Apostle Paul without naming him, except through Peter, as the writer of this book. What a favor that was. He loved those people so much. Then if we go to the 10th chapter to pass on to another example of the Jews at that time, they suffered from their countrymen, and they took joyful to the spoiling of their goods in chapter 10. But there is the danger of apostasy still. And in the 10th chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That was especially to those Hebrews who had embraced Christianity, and then there was the danger of the willful sin, the will getting in and going back to what they liked better under the law. And there was no more sacrifice for sins. That is, Christ came, we had that so beautifully yesterday. He completed the work. I think what I read in Genesis 24 is not generally noticed. Abraham told that servant, "Beware that thou bring not my son hither again." In Genesis 22, in the type, the son had died. And in Genesis 23, Sarah had died. That's typical of the Jews set aside. And that's what happened when the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus. They were set aside as a nation. As a government in the earth, they were set aside earlier than that. But then Christ came, and he was presented to them. And they rejected him. They sold their Messiah. That's the 12th chapter of this book of Hebrews. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. They could have had their Messiah. He came unto his own, the Jews and his own received him not. Then we get the general statement. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we're in the new economy, Christianity. And it's given to us. And the type goes on, and I must hasten on, to get to the things that we have here to our age. Christendom has had sowed in it the bad seed. The kingdom of heaven, Christendom, has had the bad seed sown in it on top of the good seed. And the bad seed has grown up and has become a great secular thing in the world. And it's filled with internal corruption. So that our time is parallel a little to when these Hebrews lived. And the temple was still there and set aside by God, and hard for them to catch a hold of that. So God was merciful to them, and there was a time of reformation. I refer to those who were born under the law, had grown up in the God-given religion, and then Christ had come, and he had been rejected. And then Christ had finished the work, and he'd gone up on high and sent down the Holy Spirit to begin the new thing. today, Christianity has gotten old, and the great house has gotten large. And Christendom, in which the church is formed, has the results of the bad seed along with the good. Now that's another thing. But we're coming down now to the person who makes the place. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the central point of the teaching, I believe, in this book. The climax of the book of Hebrews is right here in the last chapter. God has given all this teaching to the Jews to help them to understand where they had been and where they now are in Christianity. Now that's kind of like being born in America, in the Western world, and having the great mixture that men call the church and make churches out of it and have their own ideas as to worship. But God has his own way of worship, and the way into the holiest of all is made manifest. It was not made manifest while the first was standing. But when this book was written to the Hebrews, they had the way into the holiest made known. So that in those chapters 6 and 10, we have an invitation. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Now that's an invitation to come into the presence of the Lord, freed from our sin, to ask what we want, as we did this morning. Then, in the 10th chapter, we're invited to draw near in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's for praise and worship. So the way is opened up. But now in this last chapter, I really think we're getting into that place. The person is the place. And just as there was a warning to those who had embraced of the Jews Christianity in the 6th chapter, not to fall away, that's apostasy. Not to commit the willful sin, that's the same thing. So there is today a danger of giving up. That's what falling away is. Giving up late once known. All of us here have experienced seeing that. Dear brother, giving up what was once known. Let's look at the 3rd chapter of Hebrews to get the warning for us about that. The 12th verse. I'm speaking to ourselves as brethren. The word is that. Take heed, brethren. Don't give up. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Brethren have had the light of the truth of the gathering center since 1827 about. The Lord in the midst, where the two or three are gathered to his name. It has been a most wonderful place to have the light of the truth fully developed. And in our generation, in our time, there seems to be a definite effort to break that up. Now, I know that God will keep it. What keeps it? Faith. Believe God. And so, in this book of Hebrews, there is a great contrast between faith and unbelief. I'd just like to point you out, then I'd like to hear somebody else say something, to the 12th chapter again, as to where faith brings us today. There are 8 things that faith brings us to today. And we're in danger of letting them slip, giving them up, not listening to the Lord speaking from heaven. And the better things, I enjoyed so much what was brought out about the good. So I thought, brethren, we've got the better. We've got the better. The heavenly things. So that in the 12th chapter of this book, it tells us what we are come to in faith, I believe, beginning with verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. We're come to grace. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly. That's the second thing we're come to. We're come to grace, to Zion, and we're come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. That's the third thing. Faith brings us right to these things. And the second clause of verse 23, church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. There's the true church. Everyone whose name is written in heaven. We are come to that. What a wonderful thing this is. And to God the judge of all. We're come to God. The book starts with God. Faith brings us to God. When we're met together and the Lord Jesus is there, we have God. We have God. He is God. Whoever come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. There are others. There are others. There are others. We're come to them. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's the better covenant that this talks about. We're come to that. Still more. And I think it's so remarkable, the last one. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's the last thing. Because that precious blood is the foundation of everything we've got. Now we're come to that. Let's don't give it up. Let's hang on to the truth. What faith has for us, which is eternal, and not be turned aside by arguments and reasonings, but would say, you people, you think you're better than anybody else. You think you're the only one that's got the Lord. Well, where is the Lord? Is Christ divided? That question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is full of meaning. I'll give you another question that's raised in 1 Corinthians that we must rejoice in and hold on to in the 10th chapter, because it expresses the fact that Christ is not divided, and that there is an expression to that fact, and nobody can bust this up. God maintains it. 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 21. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot be partaker of the Lord's table. That's singular. The Lord's table. There is one Lord's table where the Lord is present. And at the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now this is the other question. Are we stronger than he? Are we stronger than he? Is Christ divided? No, he can't be. There is a place, and we're called to go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
I was thinking as you were speaking that Paul is a better thing. And so he's going into the sheepfold and he's leading his sheep out. That's the Hebrews. And so he's convincing them in Hebrews that it's better things in Christianity than they had in Judaism. They had somewhat to boast of, and that's what all of our hearts want. There was a temple, and there were law and ordinances that distinguished them from all the people around about them. And now in Christianity, he's let them out. He's leading them out and showing them that in Christianity we have better things. And so you were speaking a little bit about that, but the scripture says, no man having tasted the old wine straightway desireth the new. There was something, there was an old wine connected with Judaism. There was a temple. You could take people to something. You could point them to the most beautiful building on earth. There was ordinances. There were priestly garments. There was an order of service that had something to please man and nature that he could point to, that he could boast in, that was above the heathen religions in which most of our ancestors were engaged. It was a beautiful thing. But now in Christianity, we have Christ, and Christ alone. They didn't have the temple anymore. They didn't have the ordinances. They didn't have all of these things. Now, Christianity has become a debased thing, and it's not really exactly a return to Judaism, but the camp has built up a system where there's something for man and nature. So they built churches with swimming pools and gymnasiums and all kinds of things for the natural man. But what he's shown us in Hebrews is that he's led us out to something far better, and that's Christ. And I believe in our chapter he lays a foundation for it, and the foundation he goes right back to the very beginning, to marriage, and then to our conduct with respect to things in this world, covetousness, and then he speaks of the ones that have gone before, that have walked in the pathway of faith, to show that though God has led us out into something better, that God's moral ways and God's moral principles don't change. And so all of Christianity rests on the foundation of marriage. It rests on my conduct with money and my conduct in this world. And then we're to observe those that have been our leaders, so to speak. We passed over that verse, that have spoken the word, and we can look back at the conduct of those who have gone before with respect to these things. And we can see that though God has led us out, though we weren't Hebrews, but has led us out of that system where there was something for man and nature, that he is really, his moral ways in connection with nature haven't changed, and they're very important. And so I believe that that's why we have the first verse that we have here, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God's moral ways in connection with these things don't change. So he's going to lead us out of the camp. He's going to lead us to Christ, as you've been pointing out, to the true gathering center. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's not a physical place. It's not a temple. In Judaism, there was a place. There was a physical place where they could go. They could find it, whether they had any divine life or not. All they needed was a map. But now we have a place, and it's Christ. And so he's leading us to this. The most wonderful way, but you can see how Paul, the Lord desired to lead his people out, and so, as you pointed out, there's a time of reformation, and so now from heaven, he's got Paul to complete the work that he started in the Gospels of leading his people out of the fold of Judaism and into the blessings of Christianity.
It's okay to, verse 13, unto him without the camp. Sometimes we emphasize without the camp, and that's important, but the attraction, brethren, is his glorious person. And that's what's set before us so vividly in the whole epistle of Hebrews, right from the very start of the book, the first chapter, the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus are presented, and our hearts are to be attracted to him. So many people think that Christianity is another worldly religion like Judaism was. The idea I find amongst Christians so often today is that Christianity is an extension of Judaism. It really is not that. It's really, in a certain way, you could say it's the opposite of Judaism. Judaism was something that focused on man in the flesh. Christianity focuses on our God. And that's the way this book starts. It's his glorious person, that Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the attraction. When he presented himself to this people that were specially privileged under the Judaistic religion that was God-given, there was no place in that religion for Jesus. They took him outside of that camp, that religious Judaistic camp, where there was everything for man in the flesh, and they nailed him to a cross outside of that city. Now, is there going to be a place for me in that religious system of things that I can enjoy? Not when they refused and rejected my Savior. He's outside, and my place necessarily is to go out to him. But I think it's so important for our young people, for all of us, brethren. What is the attraction to this place of gathering? It's not we, brethren. We don't compose the place. What composes the place? It's the person, the glorious person of God's beloved Son. And so in this epistle we have almost, it's interesting to look through the epistle, almost more time is devoted to the glories of his person than even as to his work. His work is brought out as well. He cannot divorce that from his person. But you don't get his work taken up in so much detail as until you get to chapters 9 and 10. It's his person that is the attraction. And I think that's so important for our days, brethren. It's not a system of religion. You look out, and young people sometimes see great movements in Christian circles, and they say, "What is this?" Brethren, it's not great movements. It's not people that should attract us. It's the glorious person of God's beloved Son. That's Christianity. Christianity is really, looking at it in the book of Hebrews, is not a religion. Christianity is a person, the person of God's beloved Son, and we're called unto him. In the Old Testament, when there was idolatry in the camp, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and it says, all those that sought the Lord, it doesn't say they sought people, they sought the Lord, went out to seek him where the tabernacle was pitched outside the camp. I think that's so important to keep that focus before us. In the verses before in our chapter 13, in verses 9 and 10, it mentions things that are connected with that Judaistic system of religion. And I think we have to recognize, brethren, because it was a religion for man in the flesh, there are things in that system that attract our hearts, naturally speaking. Music is one thing that really attracts our hearts, naturally speaking. Why don't we have a piano in our worship? Why don't we use instrumental music? It's attractive. But brethren, it's not what's to attract us now. What's to attract us now is God's glorious Son, His, the Lord Jesus. That's the attraction point. And I think that's so important to get a hold of. It's not meat that we have in verse 9. It's not an altar that we have in verse 10. It's interesting that in many Christian circles they actually have in the front of their, what they call a sanctuary, an altar. But if you serve the tabernacle, there is an altar that you have no right to eat, because to go back to those Judaistic principles is to deny Christianity and all that has been done by the Lord Jesus in His work of redemption. It denies the whole thing. And so one is a contradiction of another. They're not compatible. Judaism and Christianity are not compatible.
Father Ewell said, and you used the word movements and idolatry. And sex and Christianity are what idolatry was in Judaism. I'd just like to explain what I believe that statement means. Idolatry is that man forms an image of God that is suitable to himself. He may even take an attribute of God and make of it, out of wood or stone, something that he can worship. But it is God according to his own imagination, or an attribute of God, that he takes and he worships. They made a golden calf. And in Judaism, in Christianity, what has man done to show you the seriousness of sex and division is they have taken a part of the truth. Heresy means to choose. And if, as you have brought before us, if Christ is our object, then I have no choice to make. It's the whole truth of God. It's the person of Christ to whom I go. It's not to a part of the truth, but it's to Christ. And so sects and divisions have come, and people have been carried away with things because they've been occupied with parts of truth of Christianity, things that may be true, but have taken their hearts away from the Lord. And so now in Christianity, our hearts have been drawn out to the Lord, and sects, again, to repeat what our brother said, sects is to Christianity what idolatry was to Judaism. It's just fabricating a view, a form of worship that is suitable to man according to his own appetites and desires. And so he warns us about this in this verse, not to be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. I would like to just say something about meat, because in Judaism, they had strict rules according to what they ate. But now in Christianity, our hearts are established by grace. So we take up the Word of God, we take up the Old Testament. They had to eat fish, and it had to have scales and fins. They couldn't eat an eel, because an eel slithered along the bottom and didn't go, couldn't go against the current. And so now we don't take these things in a carnal way. A totally unregenerate man should understand that he was to eat this kind of fish and not to eat an eel. But under Christianity, we take up those scriptures, and they provide light for our dwellings, and we can use those scriptures, our hearts established by grace, as our brother was saying, to act against the evil flow of the world. And so all this instruction that God has beforehand given in His precious Word now becomes light for our dwellings, not a system of rules to distinguish us from others, but that we can take up and see in these pictures and images something that can help us in grace to oppose the evil current of the world. And so in everything in the Old Testament now, we don't see rules and regulations, but we see Christ.
Perhaps some might ask a question then, in connection with what Bob was saying too, that if we turn to Exodus 33, it maybe would be helpful to read some of these scriptures. Some ask the question, why is it, does God not work then outside of the assembly? Do we not see works of God in the gospel and so forth, apart from the gathered saints? Well, indeed, He does work, and God is sovereign. And I believe we get a thought here in Exodus 33, verse 7. We'll read from verse 7. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, my thought was that Moses, as the type of Christ, I believe here, had the prerogative, shall we say, to go back into the camp. But Joshua did not. And as gathered to the Lord's name, we are thankful that the Lord works with others and in his sovereignty and blesses the word of others in the camp. But I believe as Joshua, we are like Joshua. We have no right to go there just because he does so. And do we not get that little picture here that as Moses went back into the camp, the Lord blesses the gospel, his word, in other places, but I believe we have no right to go there ourselves because he does so. Because the Lord is here. It's unto him. And he is outside of that whole system as to a gathering center. But he does bless his word in other places. We can be thankful for that.
I believe it is often read, let us go forth. That is not where we are to be. I want the young people particularly to take heed. I've heard it was brought to my attention a few years back. You can be outside the camp. You may not be onto him. So be careful that you have a person, God's son, that you are attracted to. Because I believe in the day of our brother Dark, that just as an illustration, I think the Separatists were in a sense outside the camp. They disallowed the Church of England, I believe is what Church writes it. That was not enough. The point is, we feel we separate ourselves from the systems of men, and we're outside the camp. But beloved, we have to be gathered to a purpose, and we have to embrace the full title, not Jesus, not Christ, not Lord, the full title, all combined together, the Lord. Jesus Christ. If we do not own him as Lord, and we're not gathered to him outside the camp, beloved, remember, because if we do not be gathered unto that person outside the camp, we're in trouble. It's a very important point.
I remember an incident at home where we met up with some folks that we knew, and this man said, well, we too are, we've gone without the camp. So dear brother Jacobson was with us at the time, and he said, you've left out a very important word, and that word is unto him. If it isn't unto him, we're just separating things for our own views. So the point, as you brought out, I think is a very important one, and who is that? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who was a divine Messiah, was revealed, died on the cross for us, and his word is authorized in this book, and his
person, that is, his humanity is brought out in this book. And here in the end of this book, we find Jesus Christ. And he is the center. He is the one to be gathered to. Not just a group to separate from other things that they're not interested in. They will separate themselves. But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the keynote, isn't it?
About, brethren, in connection with this verse 13 is that sometimes we might say, well, we're without the camp, and that certainly should be where we should be, but sometimes we allow principles of the camp, and I say especially to our young people, to understand what are the principles of the camp. It's Judaism, brethren. And it's that Judaistic system of religion. In the Judaistic system of religion, there was one tribe that was chosen to do the service of God, the tribe of Levi. Of that one tribe, one family was allowed to go into the presence of God, the family of Aaron. And of that one family, one person could go into the very holiest of all. Only once a year. That was the high priest, Aaron, when he was high priest. But in Christianity, we find that we are all priests. Brothers and sisters together are priests. And sometimes, as we were mentioning perhaps some yesterday, the tendency is when we come together to break bread, we sit back and we are not exercising our priestly service in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We kind of let others do all the priestly service. Is that not a tendency toward Judaistic principles? Are we not called out of that, brethren? I think we need to be exercised because, as I say again, our hearts naturally tend to like those Judaistic principles. They are attractive to us in the flesh, and we need to be exercised about those principles. Young brother in the Lord, when you come together, do you sit down in the Lord's presence with the attitude, Lord, I'm here in your presence. I want to be a vessel ready for your use if you want to use me? Or do we just say, no, I'm not going to take any part. Brothers up there will do the taking part. Is there exercise about that? Brethren, we need to be exercised about these points because they are part of what is that Judaistic system. Music is a big thing, and sometimes young people get attracted by music. Nothing wrong with a little honey. In the Old Testament, we're told to take a little honey, but a little, it says. But, brethren, that was not allowed in the sacrifices of God, never to be allowed in the sacrifices of God, that honey. And so there are Judaistic principles that are attractive to us in the flesh. And if we allow music in our worship, we are really mixing in Judaistic principles that are characteristic of the camp. The Lord, give us to be exercised about these things. Not just merely to say the camp is out there, but realize that our hearts have a tendency to be attracted to those same principles. The Lord, give us to be exercised that.
I'd just like to point out that often we say, well, is the Lord not with others? I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24, just so we might understand this, because he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that is true of every child of God on the face of this earth. And he's going to be with them, but I believe we see a distinction here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. They were going away from the place,
where the disciples met and where they were to wait for the descent of the Holy Ghost. And so in Luke 24, we read the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, who expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. If they kept walking to China, he would have walked with them. He was with them. He ministered to them. And God is not going to leave his own unfed. I believe that's what you're referring to. But it says, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at eat with them, he took bread and brake it, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They had to go back to Jerusalem to find the place where the Lord was in the midst. They perceived him, he manifested himself to them, but he would have gone on with them, and they never would have perceived it was the Lord. And in connection with what Brother Bob was saying, is that we need to have our eyes on the Lord. And I believe in Laodicea, we get a little picture of this, where they're blind. And they have everything there. They were rich and increased with goods, but the Lord said, you're blind. And what spoke to my heart when I was in division was the verse that where two or three are gathered together on my name, there am I in the midst. And I looked and laid his ear there and said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him. The Lord was outside, I believe, the place where I was. And so the Lord is with the individual, and he will never forsake his own. But if we want to know the collective presence of the Lord, they are gathered together unto my name. Because the Lord died that he might gather together in one them that are scattered abroad. He died for that. We don't treat sectarianism as a light and a frivolous thing. He died that he might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad.
Two things about this portion that a brother's been speaking about in Luke's gospel again. When they were away from the center, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But they were away from Jerusalem then, and this has been brought out. The Lord will never forsake his own. I will never forsake, leave thee, nor forsake thee. So he's always with the individual. But what about the corporate testimony in the, where he is in the center? Then we go back, we go on over in that chapter, when they return to Jerusalem, the divine center at that time. Then notice verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Why the Psalms? You know, the Psalms bring before us the feelings of Christ. Read through the book of the Psalms and we find how he felt, the sorrow that was felt by that blessed Savior. And I think it's very important to see, when we're in the right place, we know what the feelings of Christ are. We know what his heart desires of us. And so, being away, yes, the Moses and the prophets, that they have that. But do they know how the Lord Jesus feels? His soul exceeding sorrowful unto death. Do they know all this? No, we find this in the book of the Psalms. And it was back there at Jerusalem that it's recorded. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.
The reason that souls turn away from the truth, I believe, as has been mentioned, we've seen it ourselves of late, and we're saddened by it. But the reason, I believe, is because their hearts have not really, the person of Christ has not really been an attraction to their heart. And so they turn. He has not satisfied their souls. They're looking at other things. And I believe if we ever get that feeling in our own soul, it's a dangerous thing. Because if we don't judge that, first thing you know, we're going to be dissatisfied with that little assembly where we are. And it's because we're not looking at Christ in the midst. We're looking at those about us. And we're looking at the weakness of things. And so on. And so how do we overcome that? Well, we first of all go to the Word, and then I believe we need to look at the whole picture through the eyes of Christ. What is precious to Him? Are we looking at this whole picture through His eyes or through the eyes of man? And I believe if we do that honestly, brother, we will get that remedy very quickly. Because He is there in the midst, and that's where He will stay. And He doesn't accommodate Himself to our desires and to the machinations of man and say, well, here's a nice group, and they're bigger, and I believe that's where I will put my presence. But no, we go to Him, brother. We don't gather together, and then He comes in our midst, but we go to Him. It's like the story where a brother said, now, if the Lord were to come back here, to which group would He go? Well, there was silence for a minute, and then another brother said, He wouldn't go anywhere, brother. We'd go to Him. And I believe that's true.
So, it's in a beautiful example is in John 6. And the feelings of Christ come out there. And the direction to whom to go is in John 6. He had been teaching them that He was the bread of life, and things were hard for them to accept, those Jews at that time. And so in verse 66 of John 6, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. What were the feelings of Christ about that? Well, you can imagine Him looking at the 12, verse 67, and saying, will ye also go away? Simon Peter has the right answer this time. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a person. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? It's a person. To be attracted to that person and to know His feelings about it. Are we going to apostatize? Well, this epistle to the Hebrews was written that they might not turn away in unbelief, that they might not fall away, that there might not be the willful sin of the flesh going its way, but subjection to Christ. And the way into the holiest of all is made known in the Scriptures. It's made known especially in this book of Hebrews.
Another thing to do here in having, pick up the verse here. Yes, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp. What's the next part of that verse? Bearing His reproach. It's a reproach. The reproach of Christ, isn't it? When someone says, well, where do you go to church in that term? Well, I'm a Christian gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never heard that before. Oh, you never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before? It's a strange thing what Christendom has done. They've robbed us of that. So by our confessing His name, there's a reproach connected with that. And it's been always beautiful to me to think of it in that way, that if I'm gathered to his name, I want to let them know to whose name I'm gathered. I want to let them know that it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is where, and then you'll find there'll be reproach. There's reproach connected with that name.
And visible to the eye, the temple, the beautiful adornings of the temple, the priesthood, the robes that the priests wore, the beautiful music. It was all outward and visible. They could point to a specific city, Jerusalem. There's our center of worship. They could point to a building. And that is important for us to understand that there is nothing in Christianity that is visible to the human eye. Nothing to attract us that we can see with the material eye. We have the eye of faith, of course, but it's nothing visible. And if it is something visible, brethren, if it is the group of brethren that we have our eyes on, brethren, let's be careful. We're going to be tested, as has already been said. If it's something else that attracts us there that is not the person of Christ, that is what is not characteristic of Christianity. That was what was characteristic of Judaism. And we're called out of that to be attracted to one whom we cannot see with our physical eyes. How do you know that Jesus is here with you? How do you know that he's present? We can only point to the scriptures. Only by faith we have these things that are talked about in this epistle. I think that's so important. It says in verse 14, we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. That was mentioned in Hebrews 12, that city that we have arrived at in Christianity, that city that is to come. But we don't have anything we can point to in an outward way. And in that way, it is a reproach, like you said. Right?
But the disciples didn't say, where is the place? They said, where dwelleth thou? Because he makes the place.
If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you.
Right.
There's the positive side of that reproach.
And could we suggest that what is visible, what should be visible, is what we get in the latter part of this chapter? It says in verse 15, by him we go forth unto him, but then it says by him. And if there is nothing visible in a natural way, could we say to our own hearts there ought to be something visible in a spiritual way? Brother Ron Clausen, would you quote that part of verse 9 again that you quoted in J.N. Darby's translation? I enjoyed it. Concerning grace.
The heart be confirmed with grace.
Isn't that beautiful? Confirmed with grace and unto him. Well, if that is true, what will the result be? An older brother among us used to make this remark. It meant much to my own soul. He said there ought to be enough power in every local assembly to attract every true Christian in the area. What a rebuke. And so what we have here in the latter part of the chapter, our time is gone, but I believe what we have here is what ought to be visible. The praise in verse 15. The doing good and communicating in verse 16. The obedience in verse 17. The prayer in verse 18. And so on. the making of us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. There's a need in the day in which we live to witness against, isn't there? And increasingly so, much so, very much so. But as our brethren have been bringing out, never, never let what we witness against assume such proportions that it eclipses what we witness for. Because that is the attractive power to where the Lord is in the midst, isn't it?
Outside the camp. And they're both in verse 11. There is body and blood. In chapter 10 and verse 19, we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. As another said, when we're inside the veil, we're outside the camp. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So when we're inside the veil, we're outside the camp, and it's the blood that was brought there. But the position of the body in this chapter, verse 12, is to sanctify the people. And it's outside that camp. What a person has wrought in our hearts, that we might find Him everything and let all the rest drop off. He is worthy.
Nothing but Christ as only bread. The gift on Christ, God's living bread. Staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Nothing but Christ.
Chapter of Hebrews, the 13th verse. It has 13 words in it, and Him is the middle of the verse.
and to have the wonderful privilege of sitting in his presence without rank and file, to realize that Christ is the glory of God.